Privileged to be engaged in worship with you again this afternoon. One of the shortcomings of youth is that they believe that people who are old were never young, like they were never in their shoes. And, you know, teenagers are quick to tell their parents, you don't know how I feel, and probably the parent does, they're a little removed from it, but they've been through the same thing. And sometimes I think people don't think preachers know what it's like to endure afternoon services. We do. We've been in them. And I can tell you, I've been through dry, dusty afternoon services just like you have. But I've also been through some very rich and profitable afternoon services as well. And I hope that you'll be in prayer that this afternoon will be one of those occasions and you don't walk away from here looking for a glass of water. But anyway, I'd like to talk for a little while this afternoon on a subject that I'm sure is familiar to all of us. It's the subject of the sovereignty of God. But I'd like to talk about it perhaps in a way that it's not often considered from the pulpit. And I learned a long time ago never to take for granted that when you throw out a word, everybody knows what you're talking about. So I'm not trying to, you know, tell you don't know what this means. But sometimes preachers get surprised when we throw out words and people say, what does that mean exactly? My dad was floored one afternoon when my brother was about 11 years old. And yes, I'd tell this story if he was sitting right there. He was about 11 years old. He'd been a member of the church for about 3 years. And driving home from church one afternoon, James asked Dad, he said, Dad, what exactly does redemption mean? And my dad said, what do you mean what does redemption mean? He said, well, you said it like 10 times this morning, but what does it mean? And Dad said, James, I've been talking about redemption and preaching about redemption all your life. He goes, well, I still don't know what it means. And that was shocking to my father. And sometimes I think we take for granted that everybody knows what we're talking about. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what does that mean? The word sovereignty or to be sovereign means you, that you have the authority to accomplish something that you desire. When you consider a king is a sovereign over the land because he has the authority due to his position and his power and his office to execute and enforce the judgments that he makes. And our Lord certainly is one who has authority and power to enforce all that he says and all that he does. And as Nebuchadnezzar so painfully learned, there's nobody in heaven or earth that can stay his hand or saying to him, "What doest thou?"
Right.
And every man today who raises his arm against God and asks God, "What's your problem?" Friends, God will take vengeance on this earth someday. Every sin will be accounted for, and nothing will go outside of his vision and outside of his gaze. So having addressed what sovereignty is, most of the time when you hear it preached about, you hear about it talked about in the vein of our salvation that we have from our sins. That God, based on his own decision, his own will, his own sovereignty, he chose us, he predestinated us, he redeemed us, he atoned for us, he justified us, and will glorify us in the image of his Son. And that is all very true. And I don't want to detract from that, but I'd like to keep that subject matter kind of on the shelf this afternoon, because I'd like to talk about God's sovereignty, his power, and his authority, and how he approaches life. Because friends, you and I need to understand that God is no less sovereign today in his dealings with us as he was in our salvation when he sent his Son to die for us. God does what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, because everything he does is right every time. And we need to understand that not just in heavenly things and eternity, but also here and now in timely things. For beginning place, let's go to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 4, we read perhaps what is the first sermon that Christ ever preached while he was on this earth. This particular lesson actually predates the Sermon on the Mount. And for the sake of time, we will not read through all of this, but the passage actually begins in about verse 16 when Christ enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the ruler called on him, and he stands up to read, and he asks for a book of the prophet Isaiah, and he actually begins reading from what is our Isaiah 61. And as he reads through this passage of Scripture, he hands the scroll to the minister, he sits down, and all the eyes of the congregation are fastened on him, and he says, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." And everybody goes into absolute wonder and amazement, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And Christ will go on from that and talk about some things that will take them from wonder and put them in anger. And friends, a lot of times the gospel can start with wonder and end in anger. Have you ever noticed that? Folks will hear a message that is comforting, a message of God's peace and God's love, maybe even a message of God's security, and they get enraptured with it, and they wonder about it, and they're thankful for it. And then you tell them something like, "You didn't have anything to do with it," and they get mad, and they say, "Well, there's no way that's right." Well, that happens to Christ on this occasion. He talks about how the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him, and he has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, do all these different things. And friends, they wondered at that. It was gracious words. But Christ goes on, and notice verses 25, 26, and 27. In those verses, Christ directs their attention to some Old Testament lessons. He says, "But I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias the prophet. But unto none of them was he sent, save unto a woman of Sarepta, city of Tyre and Sidon." And he goes on to say that there were many lepers in the land in the days of Eliseus, but none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now what he has just done in this lesson is he's given them a twofold illustration on how God and his sovereignty can work and interact with humanity. And what he tells them, basically in a nutshell, is this. God can have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and it doesn't matter if it's a Jew, a Gentile, rich, poor, old, young, it doesn't matter. If God chooses to have mercy, God has mercy. Now, if you notice immediately what happens, they were all filled with anger and they desired to stone him to death and so on and so forth. So the idea of God's sovereignty has always been troublesome to man's flesh. But let's actually, look at these lessons, and I trust we'll have time to look at these and a couple of others. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through everything I know in these lessons, and there's more there that I know. We're just going to hit the high points. The first lesson that he brings out is the lesson of Elijah, or Elias, in the days of the famine, when he was sent into a widow, a woman of Tyre and Sidon. Now, when this account takes place, and you can read about it in 1 Kings 17, we find that Elijah has actually been enduring this famine, or this drought, for a great time before he actually goes to this woman. And that's kind of important, because the Lord directed Elijah to a wicked man named Ahab and told him, "By the mouth of my prophecy, it's not going to rain these days. The New Testament tells us it was 3.5 years. Now, friends, I've gone 3.5 months without rain, and it was dry as all get out. But if you had 3.5 years without rain, imagine how dry that is. Well, Ahab gets mad, so Elijah goes into hiding, and he dwells by a brook. And God brings him bread and flesh by the hand of ravens every morning and every evening. Now, I've said this before in Georgia, and it hasn't made me any friends, but I got plenty of enemies, so I'll just go ahead and say it again. They didn't bring him Boston Bud, okay? When it says bread and flesh, I mean, you can put what you want there, but it wasn't pig, all right? He was a good Jew. I happen to think they brought him brisket, which is the real barbecue. No charge for that. So they brought him brisket and bread every morning and every evening, and he drank the water that was of the brook. Folks, you've got to do something to help folks on an afternoon service, all right? So y'all just bear with me here. So anyway, they bring him bread and flesh every morning and every evening, and he stays there and he drinks water by the brook, and he stays there until the brook dries up and the ravens don't come back. And the Lord says, go into a city of Tyre. And he said, there is a woman that I have prepared to take care of thee. What's interesting is when Elijah gets there, the woman doesn't seem to be in on the information. Because when he gets to the border of the city, he sees this woman gathering sticks, and he says unto her, do you have any food? And she says, well, I've got just a handful of meal, and I've got a little oil and a cruse, and I'm gathering sticks, I'm going to make a fire, I'm going to fix a cake for me and my son, we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. And that's just going to be the end of our story. And Elijah tells her, he says, make me a little cake first. And she does, and she makes him a little cake. And the Lord blesses this woman, her son, and his prophet through the rest of that drought, through the rest of that famine, however long they had left, to get by with a handful of meal, a little oil in the cruse, because the meal never ran out, the oil stayed, and the Lord delivered them on that occasion. Christ is pointing them to this lesson. Now I want you to think about this. Elijah's been in the wilderness for who knows how long, living by a brook, eating the brisket and the bread that the ravens brought him. And he was a hairy man. He was a very unkempt man. The Bible tells us that he and John the Baptist had the same appearance. They lived in the wilderness. They wore a leathern girdle. They were very hairy. And if John's diet is any indication, I don't know what you would look like eating locust and wild honey, but you were probably a pretty wilderness type of man. Now, what would you do, especially you sisters, if you're out in your front yard and a man comes walking out of the woods and all he's got is a leathern girdle on, you've never seen him before, he's got hair growing everywhere, and he tells you, fix me something to eat. You're going to call 911, you're going to bolt the door, and you're going to get your gun if you got one, and you're going to wait until the police get there. This woman has never seen this man before. He doesn't look like a preacher. He does not have a three-piece suit on, a nice smile, good teeth and hair. He's a crazy-looking man who's just walked out of the wilderness, and he's telling her, I don't care how little food you have. I want you to make me something, and then you make it for you and your son. But friends, this woman had faith, and she did what he said, and the Lord took care of them on that occasion. You say, how in the world could a story like this make them so mad? The reason it made them mad is because think about how many widows were starving in Israel during this drought. Think about how many Israelites would die during the time of this famine, during the time of this drought due to wicked King Ahab. The point I'm trying to make is God had mercy on one widow who was a stranger, who wasn't even an Israelite, and took care of her, and the other widows in Israel died. You know what man does when God takes care of somebody over here and somebody else over here dies? They say, that's not fair. Friends, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, we need to understand that what is fair, what is right, and what is equitable is what God does. Amen. And you and I need to realize the point is not how come He didn't have mercy on these thousands in Israel. The point is, why did He have mercy on anybody? Because none of us deserve it. Friends, it's not a question of whether this one should get it or that one should get it. By rights, none of us should get anything. By rights, God owes us zero. By rights, God owes us nothing. Because friends, you and I have done nothing to merit His esteem. But God sent His man to this woman who He took care of. You go over a few chapters. It's actually another book. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, we read the story of Naaman, who was cleansed of his leprosy. And it was done during the days of Eliseus, or Elisha, Elijah's successor. Now, Naaman was a great man. He was the captain of the Assyrian host, and he was obviously very well thought of, very well set by, but he had a problem. He was a leper, which meant he was kind of an outcast in social circles. And when he is, when his condition is being thought of, there's a little maiden who doesn't even have a name given in Scripture, who says, "Oh, that my master were in Israel, because there's a man of God over there who would surely cure my master and heal him of his leprosy." So Naaman goes to Israel to see Elisha. And when he gets there, he doesn't get anything like he thought he was going to find, because Elisha didn't even come see him. Elisha sent his servant out to see him. And when he sent his servant out, here was the message: "Go and dip it 7 times in the river Jordan." And Naaman leaves angry. He says, "Are not the rivers of my homeland better than that muddy Jordan over there? Why would I go and dip in that?" And his servants pled with him. They begged him. They said, "My Lord, if he had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? I mean, if he had bid you go out and fight a war, and by fighting this war, doing some great and noble thing, wouldn't you have done that? Just, in other words, what can it hurt? Just do what he said." Friends, you know, a lot of times people are so willing, they think, to do great things for the Lord, yet the very small things that the Lord requires of us, they won't do them. You know, a lot of times folks say, "Well, you know, if the going gets tough, I'm going to stand firm for the cause of Christ," yet they won't walk down the aisle and get baptized. I don't get that. I mean, I don't get it. They say, "If it comes to persecution, I'll go to jail for Jesus. If it comes to that, I'll die for Jesus." Well, walk down the aisle for Jesus. It's not that hard. I promise. Nobody here bites very hard. But anyway, you find that the messengers told him, they said, "If he'd have bid you do some great thing, you'd have done it. Now, just go and dip 7 times in the river Jordan." So he does. You know what happened after he came up out of the water the first time? He was a leper. You know what happens after he came up the second time? He was still a leper. Third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. He went through it 6 times, and the 6th time he was still a leper. But when he went down the 7th time and he came back up, his skin was as smooth and as fresh as a baby's skin is when it's first born. Now friends, the point here is that the man who was being blessed needed to learn something as much as we need to learn something today. He needed to learn that God can command us to do anything that He pleases, because what He is pleased to command is always right. What He is pleased to direct us is always true. And friends, the Lord has commanded us very simply, very efficiently, that whatsoever I command you, do it. That's what Mary told the servants. Whatever He says, just do it. Christ asks a simple question. He says, "Do you love me? If you do, keep my commandments." And friends, the Lord's commandments are not grievous. They're very easy to understand. It was very easy to understand. Just go and dip 7 times in the river Jordan. But he had a problem, and he finally got it taken care of, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. Here's the same problem for the Jews. Here is a man who is a Gentile. Here is a stranger. Here's somebody who doesn't count. Here's somebody who's a dog. And yet the Lord cleansed that one, and he didn't cleanse any of the lepers in Israel. Same reason. God can have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and if He does it, it's right. And friends, that's a lesson you and I need to learn today, that if the Lord is pleased to bless anyone, even if it's not us, He is just and right in doing so. Why is that? Because friend, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. And He can do what He will with His own, because we belong unto Him. Now, the example I like to give for this before we move on, there are a lot of things that I see in life that don't exactly thrill me. One of the things that I see in life that bothers me is when I see children ruling the household. That bothers me, because children aren't able to rule the household. They don't know enough. And yet so many of them do. But you know what I don't do? I don't spank other people's children unless they give me permission. Now, if you give me permission, I will. I don't expect you to give me permission, but I will if you tell me to. Reminds me of a little girl at the church I was growing up in. I was about 18, and she was wild and crazy and a handful for her parents. And one day her mother mistakenly cried to my father about it. She said, "Brother Conley, I just don't know what to do with her." And Dad said, "I do. Give her to me for a week. It'll be taken care of." She said, "You think you can fix my girl in a week?" He said, "Mm-hmm." He said, and she said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "Every time she back talks, I'll beat the tar out of her. And then every time she doesn't do what I say, I'll beat the tar out of her. In a week, she'll be fine." And she goes, "Oh no, Brother Conley, you can't do that." He said, "Then in all her life, she's not going to be fine until you do something about it." But anyway, moving on. When it comes to your children, I'm not going to spank your children if I think they're doing something wrong. That's your job. But friends, if I see my children doing something wrong, if need call for it, I'm going to spank them. If need calls for it, I'm going to direct them, because they're mine. Well, friends, what you and I need to understand is we are His. And He does with us as He will. And thankfully, everything He does is always right. We are told that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything here belongs to Him, including us. And we're not our own because we're bought with a price. And that's a lesson that all of us need to learn and how the Lord deals with us. Now let's move into the New Testament. And I'd like to look at one case of the Lord delivering somebody Himself. And then a case where the Lord gives us a wonderful example to follow. In Mark chapter 5, we read of the account of what he's commonly known as the wild Gadarene. Reason being, in verse 1, they enter into the coast of the Gadarenes. Now, this particular lesson deals with a man that I have a hard time visualizing. I can sort of visualize Elijah coming out of the wilderness. I kind of visualize them like those hitchhikers I see on the side of the road. I mean, they're very hairy and they're very unkempt. And I kind of go, that's what Elijah looked like. But this is a man I can't visualize. I mean, he was a wild man, but more than that, he couldn't be bound. He broke off the chains and fetters every time they bound him. He stayed without clothes on. That's one of the reasons I don't want to imagine him. He didn't ever wear clothes. And he lived and slept in graves with dead people. I mean, this is just a horrifying, broken man. And when Christ comes on the scene, he runs up to him and he worships him. And Christ asks him, he says, what is thy name? And he says, Legion, for we are many. The reason this man was in such a bad shape is he didn't just have one devil in him. He had many devils in him and they were torturing him on many occasions. Now, when Christ was going to command these devils to go out, you know what the devil said? They said, suffer us not to go off into the deep. No, we don't want to go off into the deep and perish. We don't want to go off into the sea. But let us go off into this herd of swine, this herd of pigs over here, and let us go into them instead. And Christ gave them leave. He says, go. And they go. And you know what happens? The legion of devils entered into the swine. They ran violently down into the steep place, into the sea, and they were drowned. So the devils went into the sea either way. But here, the Lord actually gave the devils leave to destroy 2,000 sheep. I love how this passage takes the time to tell us that. I think it's in verse 14. There's a little parenthetical insert. It says, and the number of them was about 2,000, and all these pigs were thrown into the sea and drowned. Those that saw it, that kept the pigs, they ran into the town, told everybody what they had seen. So the whole town comes marching out to see Jesus. And what they see is, they see Jesus there, and this man, for the first time, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his words. And they immediately besought him, get out of here. Please, just leave us alone. Go somewhere else. Get out. Get away from our coast. And the man wanted to go with him, and Jesus wouldn't let him go. He says, rather go home to thy family and thy friends and show how great things that the Lord has done unto thee. Now, the point of God's sovereignty, and we have in this lesson, God did not need to apologize for taking care of a strange widow. He didn't have to apologize for healing a Gentile leper. And friends, He has no reason to apologize for having 2,000 pigs killed on this occasion. Now, the biggest cattle operation I've ever seen personally, I know there's bigger, I've actually witnessed a 900 head of cattle operation. I've actually seen a 250 head pig farm. And I tell you, when you get 250 pigs together, you get 900 or so cattle together, they take up a lot of area. I've never seen a herd of 2,000 with my own eyes. That's a lot of pigs. This probably wasn't one man's livelihood. This is probably many men's livelihood all gathered together. And their livelihood was gone just like that. Their living was destroyed in the sea just like that. And the Lord gave the devils leave to do that. To our way of thinking commonly, we would think, well, the Lord didn't have to do that, did He? I mean, why would the Lord do that? I mean, He could have just as easily had them go off into the sea. He could have just as easily had them be destroyed like they were going to be anyway. Why in the world did He do that? If you're still awake and you're curious about why I think He did, though I can't prove it by Scripture, you ask me after church and I'll tell you. I'll find out how many of you are really curious about it. I have a reason I think that the Lord has done this, but I can't prove it from Scripture. And I try not to give my opinion in the pulpit, even though I already have. I know it didn't have to be brisket that was given to Elijah. I get that. So I've already given one opinion. I'm not going to give another one. But anyway, here's one thing I do know. Whether I know the reason why the Lord did it or not, friends, make no mistake about it. The Lord does not do things foolishly. The Lord does not do things haphazardly. He's not a man as I am.
you know, a man like me, if I wake up on the wrong side of the bed, I'm a grouch. I'm glad my wife's not here. She'd have probably amen that point. But if I wake up on the wrong side of the bed, I'm a grouch. And I have bad days, and you do too. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't have bad days? Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't have bad moods? I mean, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same from all eternity, and He does whatsoever He pleases, and whatsoever He pleases is always right and just and fair and equitable. So when the Lord does this, even though He doesn't owe us any explanation, He still has a reason for doing it. But regardless of the reason, their eyes are in the wrong place. You know, the eyes of the Jews in Luke chapter 4 were in the place of how could the Lord bless Gentiles and leave Jews out, when their eyes should have been, praise the Lord that somebody was delivered and the Lord had mercy on somebody. Friends, I want to tell you, I don't know what's going to happen in a place like the United States of America. I don't know what's going to happen to our livelihoods. I don't know what's going to happen to our economy. I don't know what's going to happen to anything in this world. I don't even know what's going to happen in my very own life. But let me tell you something, friends. When it comes to the things that you and I have in this life, they pale in comparison to the Lord's children being blessed. It may be that a man, or two men, or three men, or a handful of men lost their livelihood that day. But what's the most important thing that happened on this day? A child of God that was in distress, who was in despair, and completely overrun and overtaken with devils, has been healed and in his right mind, perhaps for the first time in his life. Friends, I'll tell you this. I don't want to lose my savings for retirement. I mean, I don't expect to retire. I'll never get old enough to, probably. But friends, I'm saving for my family. I'm saving for the future. But friends, if my future and my savings got dried up like that, and I knew that at the end of the day, a little distress in this country, a little persecution in this country, and a little torture in this country would drive people back to the Lord and drive their dependency to the feet of Christ so that they'll again be in their right mind, that they'll again be clothed, that they'll again walk in righteousness. Friends, I should be willing to part with everything and anything I own for the good of God's children. And I'm not praying for it. Trust me, I'm not praying this country falls. I'm not praying that my bank account goes down. I'm not praying for any of those things. But friends, if this country goes off in a torturous way, but at the end of the day, the Lord's people are better off spiritually for it. Some of them maybe for the first time in their life, clothed and in their right mind. I shouldn't be saying, God, why is all my money gone? I should be saying, thank God, another child of God sees the Master as He ought to be seen. Thank God that another child of God sees things as they really are. Because friends, the way things really are and the way things and the way that we see them oftentimes are two very different things. And the Lord sees perfectly and He knows what is good and right and proper in every occasion. So it may be true that on this occasion some men lost their livelihood, but what's better and more important to think about is God in His mercy took care of one of His children on this day. Now, go with me very quickly to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we actually read about God's sovereignty, but it's actually declared not from the Savior, it's declared to the Savior. And this is a very precious portion of Scripture to me. It's about a centurion who has a servant who's sick. And this man is nothing more than a Roman soldier. He is a man who is a centurion. He has basically 100 people that he's in charge of. In our way of looking at it, he's kind of like a master sergeant, so to speak. He's not exactly high authority, but he's not exactly just a regular foot soldier either. And he sends word to Christ that his servant is sick and ready to die and asks, please come and heal my servant who is sick. What's interesting is everybody that stands by, they plead this man's case. They try to tell the Lord why He ought to do this for this man. Friends, let me tell you something. We don't need to plead anybody's case before the Lord. We need to beg the Lord for mercy in all things. But there's what they tell the Lord. They say, He's a good man. Friends, if he was good because God made him good. And He has built us a synagogue. Friends, if he did anything that was good in that way, he did it out of the goodness of his heart that God blessed him to have. He says, he's a good man. He's built us a synagogue. He takes care of us. Yes, he's a Roman. Yes, he's a Gentile. But he takes care of us. Lord, you really need to go and help this man. So Jesus starts heading that way. And when he gets close, a centurion sends somebody out. And he says, Lord, he said, I also am a man set in authority. I have people under me and I have people over me. And the people under me, I say go, and he goes. I tell another come, and he comes. Just like people above me tell me to go, and I go. They tell me to come, and I come. So just speaking a word, and my servant will be healed. He says, and I didn't really think even myself to be worthy to talk to you this way. I didn't think you were worthy. I was worthy for you to come under my roof. That's why I'm talking to you in this manner. For the longest time, I did not understand what happened in verse 9. I didn't get it. I didn't understand because Jesus doesn't look really at the men who are delivering this message. He turns and looks at those following and says basically this. Did you just hear what I heard? It says, and Jesus marveled. And he said unto them that stood by, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. When I was reading the Bible for years growing up, I said, what in the world? I didn't understand this verse. And finally one day, it dawned on me. This man is expressing to the Lord, Lord, I know who you are. And the reason I know who you are is because I've been in a similar position. As one who gives orders and one who takes orders, I know that when somebody who has the authority and the power over you to give those orders, you do it. And if you have authority and power over others, they do it. He says, my soldiers don't second guess me. They don't back talk me. If I tell them to do it, they do it. If my superiors tell me something, I don't back talk them. I just do it. And friends, he's saying, I know what you are. I know what manner of man you are. And if you just speak, it'll be done. If you just command, it'll stand fast. If you just give the command, it will happen. And I also realize this, you don't have to be present for that to happen. You don't have to be in my house to make this happen. You can speak the word, and it is done. And finally, Lord, I don't think that I'm worthy to talk to you. I don't think I'm worthy to even visit with you because I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm unjust, so I'm sending those to talk to you. And friends, this man is a Gentile. He is a man who did not have the 39 books of the Old Testament. He didn't have the prophecies of Christ. He didn't have the promises of Christ. He probably never read Isaiah 7:14 that says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. He had never heard the promise made in Micah 5:2 when it says that Bethlehem Ephratah would be blessed because out of her would come him whose days have been from everlasting. He'd never read any of these prophets. He didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. He had never read Genesis all the way through to Malachi, the Italian prophet. He had never seen any of these things. Some of you got it. Some of you will get it when you wake up. But anyway, he didn't know any of these things, and yet he was speaking to Christ like he was very familiar and very understanding of exactly who Christ was and exactly what Christ could do. And Christ turns to those looking on and says, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And what he's saying there is actually rebuke because he should have found that kind of faith in Israel. He should have found that kind of faith in Israel because they did have the Word of God. They did have the teachings of God. Paul asks the question, he says in Romans 3:1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. But chiefly because unto them were delivered the oracles of God. Friends, the chief advantage a Jew had was that he knew the testimony of God. Yeah. You know what the chief advantage of being in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is? You know the teaching and the testimony of Almighty God. Don't ever take for granted the benefit and the blessing that you and I have of being able to be here on a regular basis and be instructed and involved in what the Word of God says and to know what kind of care the Lord has for us. Because friends, this man understood, you don't have to be present to make it happen. You don't have to be in my house to make it happen. You can make it happen how you will, when you will, because it is your will to do so. Friends, have you ever prayed to the Lord and your prayer went something like this? Lord, please bless me with this and such and thus and so. And Lord, please bless it by this date, at this time, and this hour, and this place. Or maybe you just pretty much lined out for the Lord how you want Him to answer that prayer. Friends, God makes promises and God answers prayer, but friends, He doesn't always do it in the way that we think best. He does it as He knows best. Because friends, when He told Abraham, you and your wife Sarah are going to have a son, do you ever think they got tired of waiting for that promise to come to pass? Yes, they did. There was a point when Abraham laughed about it. There was a point when Sarah laughed about it. But friends, though 25 years passed from the time that He made the promise and the promise came to pass, God fulfilled that promise just right because He is God. And friends, God gives us promises. He's promised to be with us in our trials of life. He's promised to be with us in our distress of life. He's promised to be with us in 6 temptations and in 7. He's promised to be with us in all kinds of things. But one thing you and I don't know is we don't know how He'll bless, when He'll bless, and what manner He'll bless in. You know, I always get tickled when people get first impressions of preachers. Because we are weird people, I grant you. No offense, brethren, but we're weird. We really are. And sometimes we look unhappy, and we may be just actually in thought. Sometimes we may be grouchy, and we really are grouchy. And sometimes people get the wrong impressions of who preachers are, what they're doing, and why they're doing it. There was a preacher from California who came to our fellowship meeting a couple years ago, and he looked like a Californian. He acted like a Californian. No wonder. He grew up there. He was raised there. And when he walked in, you know, those very proper middle Georgians kind of gave him the fish eye and thought, who is this guy? I mean, they looked at him, they heard his accent and all kind of stuff. And the reason I know this is because a lot of them confessed it to me later. He preached that weekend and he blew the paint off the walls. And I looked out there and couldn't figure out why so many heads were hanging down. I mean, their heads were hanging down because they were embarrassed. They were ashamed because they didn't think, and they told me this, they said, when he walked in, the way he acted, his manners, his accent, I thought, there's no way this guy can possibly preach. Friends, the Lord can deliver through the mouth of a Californian. Because the Lord can deliver by the mouth of a donkey. He did that on one occasion. The Lord can deliver any way that He sees fit. The Lord can bless any way that He sees fit. And the last thing we need to do is to put the Lord in a box and say, the Lord has to work this way. The Lord has to fix it this way. The Lord has to bless this way. Friends, I'm going to tell you, the Lord can bless any way that He desires, and this man knew that. He says, whether it's out there, in here, in heaven, or in another country, I know that wherever you are, if you're pleased to heal my servant will be healed. And friends, Jesus marveled at that. You know what that means? That Jesus took amazement in that. Jesus can be amazed, friends. Not amazed because He said, well, I didn't see that one coming. But amazed in the knowledge and the understanding of where we are and what we know and what we can still sometimes do in His service. Do you realize that God is pleased with you and I when we follow after Him? God is pleased when you and I exhibit the same humility that this man had. God is pleased when we tell the Lord, Lord, I know I deserve nothing, but I know that You are merciful and capable of anything. Lord, please, if it be Thy will, help me. That is pleasing to the Lord. And friends, there's a reason why that the Scriptures tell us that He's related to us in so many ways. You know, Scriptures tell us that our Lord is related to us as our Father, as our elder brother, and as our bridegroom. Well, friends, I know what it's like to be a father. I know what it's like to be an elder brother. And I know what it's like to be a bridegroom. Because I had a father, I've got a younger brother, and I have a wife. And I can tell you this, that whenever my brother does something that pleases to me, that is pleasing to me, it touches me in a very special way. When my children do something that is pleasing to me, it does something to me in a very special way. And when my wife does something that is pleasing to me, it touches me in a very special way. The reason being is these are people that I care about, and I am pleased when they do things that I think are right, that I think are honorable. You ever notice that whenever parents get that look in their eye with their children, when their children do something right, they just looks like their soul is going to burst right out of their head and right out of their chest. Some people call it the father's gleam of pleasure. Friends, whenever my children do what I think is right, I ain't going to hide it. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to stand there. I'm going to smile. I know. That's strange. I'm going to smile. And it's going to look like I'm ready to pop and ready to burst. But friends, if you'll allow me to say it this way, and I'm trying not to be blasphemous because I really don't want to be. I know the Lord is not exactly like we are. But friends, as our father, as our husband, and as our elder brother, I believe that when you and I do things that are pleasing in His sight, He marvels. He marvels. And He looks at those that stand by and basically says, do you see that faith? Do you see that faith being exercised? Friends, do you think right now in heaven He's looking at us? I think He is. Do you think right now in heaven He's taking notice of us? I think He is. And friends, I'm convinced that when you and I exhibit the same kind of faith that this man had and say, Lord, I know You're sovereign. Lord, I know You can bless however You want. Lord, I know You can take care of it. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy. If this doesn't sound too hokey, allow me to say it. He looks at Gabriel. He looks at Michael. He looks at those standing by and he says, I tell you, there's faith. There's faith right there in my bride. There's faith there in my brother. There's faith there in my children. And friends, it is pleasing and marvelous and wonderful in His sight. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.
Oh, yes, sir.